Today we are beginning a new sermon series, A Path Through Suffering, and our scripture passage is Job 1, 1 through 22. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong.
Well, hey, good morning. Good to be with you. Last week, myself and Pastor Ruskus were up here, and you guys all gave us a generous gift and honored us, and I was talking to him this week. We're just so grateful to serve here. And our gift to you is a sermon series through Job. So there you go. You're welcome. All seriousness, though, you know, Job is an account of God allowing a good man to suffer. And it's 42 chapters long. And actually, most of it is poetry. And it shows the testing of Job's faith. And we're going to spend 10 weeks in this book. We're going to spend the first 4 in November, then we'll take a break at Advent, and we'll come back in the new year. But suffice it to say, here's the reason why we're in this book. Suffering is inevitable in this life, but how we respond to it is not. You know, there's a famous line that said this: the same sun that melts wax hardens clay. In other words, when suffering comes into our lives, it's going to have an effect on us. And it could potentially harden us. It could actually lead us to grow bitter. Or it could actually have an effect where it could actually transform us, where it could melt us, where it could actually shape us into being men and women of incredible depth and poise. And one of the things that's interesting about our current cultural moment, the, you know, it's the social media feed, it's all the messaging we get. Sociologists have actually done a study where they look at different cultures and how different cultures prepare people to suffer. And this is what sociologists have said about our current secular Western culture, is that it is one of the weakest and worst in all of history to prepare one to suffer. Think about that. It's one of the worst in all of history. And here's the reason why. Because the messaging is something like this. This life is all there is. And the meaning to life is to have freedom to choose the life that makes you most happy. And in that story, suffering can have no meaningful part. The only thing you can do is hope to avoid it at some point, which is impossible because it's inevitable. But here's the deal. The book of Job, this ancient text, presents a path through suffering. And it's not a simple one. And it's not a straight one. It's an honest one that walks through with confusion, lament, and faith. And this morning, as we begin to see that if we want to become people who are, you could say, melted by suffering, transformed by it, and not hardened, we see from this passage that the path through suffering begins by learning to respond to our suffering through tears and doxology. And we're going to see three things that this passage gives us that actually enables us to respond with this like that. And just an important note, there's a really helpful outline as I was organizing it this week by Tim Keller that shaped how I organized this. The language is different for each of the points, but that said, here are the three things this passage gives us that enables us to respond with tears and doxology. We've got to see the mystery of suffering. We've got to see the purpose of suffering. And then lastly, we've got to see the signpost of suffering. So let me pray and we'll get in. Most merciful Father, since it has pleased you to reveal the mysteries of your will onto the little ones, and since you look to him alone who is of humble and contrite spirit, we pray this morning that you would grant us that spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, firstly, the mystery of suffering. Spoiler, throughout the book of Job, there's actually not one time where Job ever finds out why he's suffering. He never finds out why. And, you know, the beautiful thing about, you know, kind of the artistry of Job is that we, the reader, actually do know. And therefore, it's really helpful because we get to look at this view, we get to see both sides, and we get to see what it looks like to walk through suffering when you don't know why it's happening. And one of the main problems why suffering can harden you is because there are certain explanations and interpretations of the experience of suffering that we can adopt that are actually too simplistic. They don't embrace the mystery, the complexity of actually what we see in the book of Job. And actually, the opening two scenes of Job, they actually deconstruct two of the most common simplistic explanations that our world offers for suffering. And the first one is this: if you live a good life, you will have a good life. If you live a good life, you'll, in return to that good life, you'll have a good life. This first scene undercuts that view. So look with me at verse 1. It says this: there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. The book of Job opens, and it's this perfect setting. And we're introduced to Job, and he's described in four attributes. He's blameless, which doesn't mean he's perfect. It just means this. It means who he says he is who he is. And what he says he does, he does. It says he's upright, which means he's loyal to God, and he's straight and honest in all his dealings with others. It says he fears God. Fear can sound, maybe if you first hear that, you might think like he's scared of God, but actually in the Old Testament, this fear of God, it means to be loyal to God, to be devoted to him. It's more than just mere belief. It's to say, I am living in awe and reverence of you. And then fourthly, it says he turns away from evil, which means on a day-to-day basis, he is practicing repentance and faith. And one commentator talking about this made this observation that these combinations of virtues are actually not ascribed to any other person in the Hebrew Bible. No one else is described this way. And by elevating Job over all their biblical persons, he makes the case that there's truly no one like him in all the earth. Verses 2 and 3 list out the blessings of his life. There's 7 sons and 3 daughters and 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen. And all of this is communicating in one way or another that Job's life of piety and commitment to God, from that has flowed unparalleled blessing. And then in verses 4 and 5, we get this description of one practice that he does throughout his life, and that is when his children get together and they celebrate and they affirm the goodness of their lives and the goodness of the world and the goodness of God, he gets together and he says, okay, if any one of them sinned, I'm going to offer a sacrifice just in case to cover it. The picture is impeccable. And then, 2 times in chapters 1 and 2, God himself speaks an assessment over Job's life. Look at 1 verse 8. It says this. God says this: there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Listen, one of the clear things the opening chapter of Job wants to see is this, is that Job really is blameless. And the reason the author puts this here is that the suffering he is going to face, you need to know, is not because he's being punished for his sins. It's not because he's been unfaithful. In fact, the reason he suffers is actually the inverse of it. He gets picked to suffer because he's faithful. And do you understand what that does to the simplistic view that if you live a good life, you'll get a good life? It completely upends it. What's interesting, what we're going to see in a few weeks is Job's friends. They come and they're going to, in essence, try to comfort him. But they are miserable comforters. And the reason they're miserable is because they will not embrace the mystery. They've got this line that says, if you're good, you get a good life. And therefore, they look at Job's circumstances and they say, Job, there's something in your life. There's no way. You've got to have done something wicked. You've got to repent. They're miserable comforters because they will not embrace the mystery. And here's what that means for you and me. when suffering enters your life, if you adopt that view, that simplistic view that if you live a good life, you get a good life, when you lose a job or when you face, you know, that relationship that you didn't get that you wanted, or when you experience a devastating loss, you might think, what did I do? Or what didn't I do? And the opening two chapters of Job show us actually that simplistic view. There's more going on. And if you're going to follow the path through suffering and respond with tears and doxology, you need to embrace the mystery that there's more going on. It's not that simplistic. But the second simplistic response is one that rejects a God that rules over all and yet remains good. And we actually see that undercut in the next section. Look at verses 6 and 7. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." Now this imagery is a little bit strange for us, but it wouldn't have been for Job's time. In other words, this is a picture of a royal court with God as the king and ruler of all things, and there are his servants, heavenly beings coming, giving a report about what's going on. And the underlying premise is this, is that what happens there in those royal courts, that directly ties into what happens down on earth. It's the control room, you could say. And amidst this royal court, we are introduced to Satan, the adversary, the accuser. And Satan is giving a report to God of what he's been up to. And in between the lines, it becomes clear he's questioning whether there's really anyone on earth who really worships God for God. And so in verses 8 and 9, you know, God says to Satan, "Well, have you considered Job, my servant? There's no one like him." And then look at how Satan responds in verses 9 through 12. It says this, "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he is on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." Now, notice what this scene shows us. On the one hand, all the suffering in Job, the agent of it, the one who initiates it, is not God, but it's Satan. Listen, if you say, "How can God be good when there is so much suffering in the world?" then Job essentially shows us what Shakespeare already wrote when he said, "There are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy." And it should be noted here that suffering at the very beginning was not even present. God made a good world. Suffering, disease, sin, death, all that entered when our parents rebelled. And one might say, well, first of all, what is God doing saying to Satan, "Have you considered Job?" I mean, at some point you're reading through this and you're like, "God, I don't know if I want to really..." I mean, you're putting a target on his back, right? Like, what is happening there? Keller mentions this. It's so helpful. He says, you need to remember this about Job. He has comforted millions and helped millions walk through suffering because he suffered. In the short term, it may seem reckless of God to say, "What about Job?" But in the long term, Here's the reality. The reality is this. It's Sunday morning, and we're all here talking about Job. That suffering is actually used for good, in other words. Second, notice this. Satan says, you put a hedge around him. I can't touch him. Did you catch that? That God's in control. You know, one of the best-selling books, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, it's written by an Auschwitz survivor. The author solves the question regarding the problem of suffering by essentially saying that God is doing his best even if he doesn't eliminate suffering. And therefore, God isn't all-powerful. But that's not what we see here. One author notes, Satan cannot go 1 millimeter beyond the permission he has been given. I mean, in the text, God says you can have everything but not his actual, like, body. And then it's the next chapter where Satan comes and says, all right, Job is still worshiping you, but if you let me have his body, he won't worship you anymore. God's like, all right, anything, but just don't kill him. Satan is on a leash. Listen, the book of Job is showing us a very complex view of suffering. And listen, if you go down the path of if you do good, you get good, or if you look out in the world and life is just random and purposeless, and God is clearly not good or not all-powerful, then you'll not be able to offer tears and doxology. You've got to see how Job offers a much more complex, nuanced view. A world in which, actually, good men do suffer. And yet, a world where God is absolutely in control and yet remains good. That's what we see in the book of Job. But secondly, you've got to see the purpose of suffering. And there's probably multiple purposes for suffering, but there's one quite clear one here. And here's where we see it. In the middle of scene 2, Satan says, does Job only serve you for you? Right? He's like, the only reason Job wakes up and praises you and, you know, goes to church and does these things, serves, you know, all this stuff is because you've blessed his life. And here's the point. Is Satan right? Well, one person would say yes, but also no. It's a little bit of both and. Let me put it this way. We're going to find out later in Job. Job has stuff he needs to work through. God's going to work through his life, right? So it's not entirely true, but it's not entirely false what Satan is saying. And friends, you and I, we're cut from the same cloth. In other words, there's a degree, if we're really honest, where in our relationship to God or even in our relationship to others in which we can live transactionally. Let me give you an example. This week I was at a conference this week, sitting with a bunch of pastors, and we were, just talking shop. And one of them was sharing a story about doing some premarital counseling. And it was one of those situations where it was kind of a Beauty and the Beast kind of situation, you know? Right? You know what I'm talking about? Where, like, you know, basically the woman was drop-dead gorgeous and the man was, well, not so much, right? And they're going through premarital counseling and they're talking about finances and about conflict and about communication, and they're realizing some of the problems they're going to have. But the guy kept on saying, don't worry about it, you're so hot. Okay. Now, yeah, you're all laughing, right? And it was great. This pastor is like, it was so awkward being there. Right? So awkward. But you get what's happening there, right? Because you know, like, what's going to happen? Because the wrinkles are going to come. You know it has to be more than just that in your relationship. Listen, none of us want to be loved just for what we provide. One of the things that's really helpful that Keller points out at this point is that any relationship where when we love someone for what they give us, it dehumanizes them. Do you know that? Right? Like it deprives them of the dignity and the value of who they are, made in the image of God. But notice this, it also dehumanizes us because we become someone who uses others to get what we want. Now flip it for a moment. How often is that true in our relationship to God? Put it this way. God is not looking for a relationship with you or for me in which it's transactional. You know, the very essence of God, his beauty, his truth, his greatness, his holiness, his love, his justice, they are worthy of our affection and our loyalty and obedience regardless of what we receive from him in this life. And suffering, listen, suffering is actually one of those times in which, if we allow it, it can actually transform us. And here's why. Because when suffering enters your life, and you continue to pray, and you continue to serve, and you continue to obey, guess what? That you're doing it when you're getting nothing out of it. And mind you, recognize this. When suffering hits, those are usually the times where you want to pull back. And why is it? Because, again, think about it. The impurities, the dross is going to the surface. And it's at those moments, if you press in and you move forward and in, it can actually change you. It removes that. All of a sudden, you begin to grow to be a person who loves God for God and not for what he gives. We're going to see in Job's life, it makes him a man of incredible depth and poise. And friends, do you understand? Listen, I've been around a lot of people that have suffered over the years. And I can tell you stories. And I can tell you of friends who are rich and deep in their character. And one of the reasons why is because they get this. Lastly, the signpost. You know, Job's response to his suffering is, it's incredible. In our section, it comes after four disasters, one right after the other. Two of which are natural, two of which are inflicted by humans, and it comes from every direction. He loses his oxen, his sheep, his servants, his camels, and that day, this is essentially all of his investments being completely wiped out, and then worst of all, he loses his kids. And it comes so much after, one after the other, he can't even respond, not until the very end, after he's lost everything. And look at his response in verses 20 and 21 again. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Tears and doxology. That's Job's response. Firstly, tears. Some of you may think that a godly response to suffering is just to suck it up, to bury it. I'll just say it's not biblical. It's not what Job does here. In fact, the text says, in all this, Job did not sin. Listen, friends, if this is all there is, and there's nothing after this, then actually suffering has no meaning. What is good? There is nothing that's good. But listen, if there's a God who made all things, who loves this world, who sent his son to die on the cross for this world, and is going to renew this world, do you understand that actually this world is good? And the loss of things is not a good thing. I mean, the shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept, and that was at his friend's funeral. It is right. It is right to cry. It is right to weep. If you want to be melted through suffering, don't bury it. Don't feel bad about it. We're going to see next week in Job 3, Job is absolutely wrecked. There's a place for that within what it means to respond faithfully in suffering. And many of you, you need to be comforted by that. You need to know that. But secondly, there is doxology. Job, he worships. And he attributes that the Lord is over all of it. Job says, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. He doesn't say, God's not in control of this. God doesn't know what he's doing. He gave, he took away. And the text says, Job did not sin in saying that. He understands everything in his life is a gift. He didn't earn it. It's all grace. Job gets grace. And friends, we know something more, right? Job's a signpost. You see, Job, who is a blameless man, not perfect, but a good man, suffers. But he points forward to one truer and better than Job. Jesus Christ, who actually truly was innocent and actually was perfect, and he suffered. And here's what that means. And let me tell you, some of you knew I was going here. And you're about ready to wrap up with a benediction. We're going to move on. But we need to linger. Because if you're going to offer up doxology, you got to linger for a moment here. Because you know what that means? If it's true that Jesus died, came into this world, God incarnate and died, it means at least two things. The first, it means he's one who suffered with us. And think about what that means for a moment. This past week, I was on the phone with my mom, and she had lunch with a friend who she's known for 50 years. And after that lunch, I was talking to her, and she said, oh, it just felt like home. And one of the reasons why it felt like home is because both of them, 12 years ago, lost their husbands within 3 months of each other. Some of you know this. It is one thing to sit with a friend who hasn't experienced what you've experienced, and then there's the experience of seeing with someone who's walked the same path you've walked through. And there is a difference. And do you understand? Christianity is the only religion that says, actually, God came down and he knows what it's like to suffer. There's nothing out there like this. Nothing. And that matters. It's got to matter. But not only that he suffered with us, but he suffered for us. It means that when Jesus came down, he went to the cross. And he did it because of our rebellion and because of our sin. And he did it not because it was his sin, but because of ours. And he did that he might be able to restore us back to God. And not only that, one day, end all suffering for those who are in him. That's the hope, because of the resurrection. And that means this. It means that you may not know the why behind your suffering. But the cross of Christ makes one thing clear. You know why not. You know without a shadow of a doubt that he loves you. Therefore, even in the midst of darkness, let your tears mingle with doxology. Let your tears mingle with praise. Despite what your circumstances say. And here's what's wonderful. There's this Puritan named Richard Baxter, and he put it this way: Christ will lead us through no darker rooms than he went through before. The one who has suffered with you, the one who has suffered for you, will lead you through rooms, no darker rooms than he went through before. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we thank you for this book. We thank you that you have not left us in the darkness, but you have actually provided a way to walk through. And Lord, just pray over our time this morning, but also as we move ahead in this series, would you do a work in our lives that shapes us as a people, so that when suffering comes, we are not hardened, but we are melted by it. And so, Lord, even now, help us with our unbelief. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.